This guy was a card. And I said, you know, I was prepared for almost everything, but when he raised the bar, the assumption it was past midnight, I wasn't ready. Do you know of any article or any book in print? I pride myself in knowing all the books in print and all the various subjects that are relevant, but I'm at a loss as far as the bodily assumption of Mary's concern. And he sighed and said, well, yeah, there's only one book in print, and it's going out of print, I think, around this month. I said, wow, you know, this guy knows everything. You know? I said, you know of a book on the bodily assumption? I mean, there's still a book in print or at least available someplace I could get it. What's the title? The Bodily Assumption of Mary. The Assumption of Mary. I said, who wrote it? I did. And then he said, and I have two extra copies. One for you and your wife, and one for your professor friend. And he took the one copy, and in Latin, he wrote to the professor and his wife, to Jesus through Mary, with love. Father Killian Healy. I have not seen this book since then. Until today, there are three copies in the bookstore. Snatch them. It's the best treatment of the question of the Assumption of Mary that I know. And he's a good priest, and he's a good scholar. And it's a good treatment. A quick answer would be something like this. First of all, the moral principle. Second of all, the biblical. And third, the historic. The moral idea is the same as the Immaculate Conception. And that is, once you see that the foundation for all the Marian doctrines and devotion is the filial love, perfected infinitely in Christ for Mary. I mean, if he's going to create her immaculate and fill her with his own life and grace in lieu of what he's going to do on the cross, and by virtue of his atoning sacrifice, if he's going to do that so that she can become a spiritual mother for all of us, is he going to allow her to rot in the tomb and let worms eat her body? No way. No way. And so, morally speaking, in terms of the logic of love, and if you're dealing with a fundamentalist who just says, show me a text, sorry, I come up short. But I will say, the Bible doesn't say that the Bible teaches everything and all the things and only those things that you have to believe. The Bible speaks about traditions that are not inscripturated that you still must hold fast to. And so to believe that the Bible is our only authority is unbiblical. And so I would say that the logic of love that the Bible instills within our hearts and minds leads us to see that the work of Christ cannot be reduced down to logical necessity, some kind of inferential logic. It's rather the logic of a family loving each other and a son for a mother. And once you think in those terms, then the bodily assumption is easy as duck soup. Second, the biblical grounds. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, St. John, notice that St. John, the one who cared for the Blessed Mother for years and years, has a vision. And he sees a woman in heaven, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and 12 stars as her crown. And she is the woman who gives birth to the Messiah, the male child who is to rule the nations. And they are the ones that Satan, in the form of a dragon, opposes. Now the Messiah, male child, and Satan the dragon are both figures to represent individuals. What about the woman who gives birth to the male child and the Messiah? Some say, sure, she prefigures the church. Some say she's a corporate personality, an embodiment of virgin Old Testament Israel. All those things are true in some respects, in important ways. But if the Messiah is an individual and Satan is an individual spirit, then why should we conclude that the mother, the woman, can't be an individual? And if she is an individual like the other two characters in Revelation 12, what is she in heaven? One of those disembodied souls under the altar praying for vindication like you read about in Revelation 5? No. It's not just a soul up in heaven in glory. It's her body. How do we know? She's clothed with the sun and the moon is under her feet. She's got feet. That means body. That means glorified body that's been assumed from earth. That's my biblical rationale. I could extend it and expand it and strengthen it, I think, but suffice to say that much. There's a doctoral dissertation already written just on that defense. The third reason is the historical, and that is, we don't find historical evidence for the Feast of the Assumption until late in the Church's life, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries. But when we find it categorically assumed and widespread. In a church that was known for being very conservative about introducing new things. In other words, granted there's silence for 3 or 4 centuries, but the silence cuts either of two ways. Either it means there's no evidence for the bodily assumption, or it means that the belief was so widespread and commonly held that there was no need for any argument, and that when it's finally written about, it's written about in a way where people just assume it's widespread practice without any argumentation. So, you know, that's the answer to the question the best I can.
In speaking to the last person who was up here, you said something about, or at least I thought you did, cosmic. There is that
cosmos, I think I said, yeah.
Oh, there is some of our priests that are speaking about cosmic gods. And Father Fox, I believe, is his name. And we have so many of these theologians who seem to have drifted away from the
right
teaching. Some
we
of
sure
our
do.
Nuns. And so far as the teaching of our Holy Father, I wonder if you'd comment on those.
Well, I'll try to
problems.
Do it. I'll try to do it with charity. You know, whether it's Father Fox, Father Wolf, or whoever, every age will have its tests. St. Paul promised us that. There will always be people who are, in a sense, false, so that those who are genuine may be recognized. There will always be divisions among you unto that end. I would say that whenever you want to ride the culture wave, you know, surfing's big out here, I hear. If you want to be famous in your own day, get a lot of make a name for yourself, then you just get a sense for the cultural wave and ride it. Speak your theology in terms of whatever fad is popular, and you will be popular, and you'll be quoted in paper and print media and so on. But the fact is, in the long haul, these names are just going to end up being merely footnotes in the theology manuals for centuries to come of mistaken guides who were too wed to their time. You know, Chesterton once said, "He who is married to the spirit of his age soon finds himself a widow." You know, it's true. But that's what a lot of theologians haven't learned. We need to pray for theologians, though, in a special way, and priest theologians even more so, because Satan's no dummy, and he knows how to tackle, he knows how to fight. And if you can pick off a general, it's a lot better than picking off three or four buck privates. If you can get the leaders, you get all the followers as well. Have we been praying enough for our priests, our bishops, and theologians? I suspect that I have not been, myself. Maybe others have. We oftentimes get what we deserve. Sometimes we get even less than we deserve. No, so as far as the theologians are concerned, I would say listen to Mother Church. Listen to the Holy Father. Listen to those whom the faithful know to be representing the voice of our Lord. And read sacred scripture. And make that language a second language. Make that a language of love. Make that a language of your own prayer. Go to frequent confession. Attend Mass. Those kinds of things form us from within spiritually, so that we'll hear the voice of our Lord and be able to discern it, distinguish it from other voices. And these are troubled times. The church has gone through troubled times in the past. When you read through church history, what is surprising is not periods of trouble, periods of heresy or periods of false teaching or where priests are in a sense being confused by the age. That's common. What's very unusual in the church, in church history, is what American Catholics experienced from the 1920s through the 1940s into the 50s. And that is a period of peace, calm, and power. Where the Protestants resented the Catholics in the 50s, you can read this in Blanchard's book, for being so powerful and united like a ghetto. That is what's very unusual in church history. That's like a springtime season of grace that God never, in a sense, allows to last long. He gives out His grace, and then He tests those who received it to see if they appreciated it, to see if they really internalized it. I think that the church is now going through one of those typical tests that church history teaches so much about. And the faithful have to hold fast. What's new? Let's pray for our priests and our theologians, because they're our leaders, and they're, in a sense, targets, special targets. And Satan has been an old hand at this for centuries. He's been tackling the King Davids and the Solomons and the Moses. You know, he's picked off some of the greatest. So our priests and theologians need great prayer.
Question I have, about a month ago I heard of a young man who teaches at St. Charles Borromeo in the theology department, who was Protestant, who became Catholic, talked about Catholic piety and how it affected him as a child, teenager, young adult. My question, in the mind of a Protestant, how is it, I know Catholic piety has gone down overall in the United States, at least in the sense of reverence for the Blessed Sacrament, devotion to Mary, Stations of the Cross, you know, things like this. How does a, what's your understanding of a Protestant mind if he saw the devotion of a Catholic with, you know, true piety with the sacramentals, even just holy water, etc.? What's the mind?
I'll speak from my own experience. And among my friends, there, I was most influenced by the almost complete lack of Catholic piety. You know, my best friend was Catholic when I was a little boy, but he was never allowed over in my house, and I was only allowed over at his house for short, limited time, time periods. And then when I moved over to another area of Pittsburgh, my best friend was also Catholic. It was almost a symbol of what happened to the church, where on the one hand, I wasn't... My best friend when I was in second grade wasn't allowed in my house because I was a Protestant. But when I was in fifth grade, sixth grade, and this is after Vatican II, my new best friend who was Catholic was the one who was, you know, introducing me to drinking and to drugs and to lots of other things. And so, you know, it was a complete lack of piety. Now, I would say this, that on the road to my conversion, as I saw people doing things that are associated with the things you mentioned, Marian devotion, holy water, genuflection, these kinds of things, they struck me as very weird. Very weird. Very superstitious, very ritualistic, very meaningless to most people who do it. Unfortunately, there's some truth in that. Right? Some people just go through the motions because it's kind of a cultural legacy that they're just, you know, living out with a kind of a tacit humdrum, you know, I'll do it. On the other hand, there comes a time, and I think this is true for almost every Protestant, after prayer, Bible study, and with any openness, where all of a sudden they begin to wonder, what do I have a body for? When you're reading the Bible, you're supposed to lift up your hands, or you're supposed to bow your knees. You know, and you can't read the Bible for long without hearing the bells and smelling the smells and seeing all of these things that go bump, you know, and ring. And in other words, we're physical as well as spiritual. And so Protestants, I think, begin to realize, many Protestant evangelicals and fundamentalists are realizing these days what one book title says, the physical side of being spiritual. And there, when you find somebody at that point in their own spiritual life, you have a real entree. You have a real opportunity to share with them the meaning of all of these devotions and how they plug into you as a human being, and they just fulfill us in terms of all five senses and in terms of every aspect of our own physical, spiritual being. But again, if people don't see that kind of devotion, piety, they're not going to understand the Catholic faith at all. I didn't, just by reading the Bible and by even studying philosophy and theologians from the Catholic faith. It wasn't until I went to Mass that all of a sudden I was really taken. That's all of a sudden when it really was driven home. I realized then why I was given a body.
I have three things I'd like to ask you about. I'm curious and interested in what a Protestant service is like and why they consider it worshiping in relation to our liturgies. I'm curious then, those points that you can instruct me on in terms of raising to a Protestant that would kind of throw them off a little bit when they come to my door to talk to me, things that I can go over. I'm also curious about another aspect in a historical context, a Freemasonry, communism, liberation theology, the concept of the Illuminati, the Alumbrados, the so-called global conspiracies that were not really put together, but kind of had a common aim without really talking to one another, just all heading in a general direction. I get a lot of funny feeling from people when I bring those things up, but I'm reading things about the Spanish and the French and English Inquisition periods, and these things are coming out there. And there seems to be a big push in the Roman side of the church anyway with socialism and time of a new age theology and new concepts coming in. So it's a big subject, but I'd just wonder if you could approach it.
I appreciate when I get easy questions. I'll start with the easiest one of all and the last one, because I don't know. I'll say this, that the church's condemnation of Masonry, I believe, still stands in a qualified form, but it's still strong and still abiding. I don't think most people understand what Freemasonry is and how anti-Catholic it is at its root.
and they'll often feel slandered or misrepresented by a statement like that. But I think if you really delve into it, you'll discover it's true. I have read up on it to a degree, and I see that, and I think most Protestants see that as well. I know the denomination that I was a part of would not allow any church officer to be a Mason. So it isn't just a Catholic warning. Many, many Protestants also issue a warning. Liberation theology, socialism, New Age theology, all of these are attempts to take a dying faith and revive it by worldly means, I believe. And people don't realize that you don't ease somebody's burden of belief by taking away the belief, because that drains the grace that we need to carry that burden. We don't ease the burden of belief by attaching it to faddish ideas, trendy notions. What we do, I believe, is jeopardize faith, because these fads will fade, and when they do, people will think that their religion is fading along with them. Our faith is permanent, it's eternal, it's timeless, and so it's always true. Whatever is catching the attention of the public eye in terms of socialism, communism, liberation theology, or if you go back a few centuries and delve into the Illuminati or whatever, I think that, you know, even if there's not a deliberate common cause among these conspirators, I think that once you reject the Trinity, the Church, and the plan of the Eucharist to restore the human family under Christ and Our Lady, then you're going to have to resort to worldly means, and you're going to share a lot in common with other people who have lost that faith as well, even if it's unknown or unintended. So I find that those people who stress conspiracy theories, in a sense, major in the minors, it might be true, but I think what's more true is that we're part of a conspiracy too. Conspiracy of love, truth, goodness, justice, of a God who is so much greater than we can realize, who's using frail, weak instruments like us, nobodies, nothings like us, to do something awesome worldwide, to transform history in a way that we can barely imagine, we can hardly pray for properly. Once we realize that we're involved in a much greater conspiracy, we can perhaps worry and certainly pray about other conspiracies, but I think we can have a deep confidence that our conspiracy is going to win, you know. And now, as far as the other questions are concerned, Protestant services vary a lot. If you go to an Episcopalian service, you might find it being more Catholic than many Latin Rite Roman Catholic liturgies, because a lot of Episcopalian and Anglican churches are very liturgical. On the other hand, if you go to a Baptist church, you might not be able to find a single cross anywhere in the building. It might look just like, you know, a gym or something, because they do away with all symbols and signs and pictures of Jesus in many cases. Between those two extremes, it varies from church to church and denomination to denomination. But by and large, you'll find that Protestant, especially evangelical churches, are pastor-centered and sermon-centered. And the sacraments are, in a sense, attached to everything because of custom, but nobody really understands why they're done. They're symbols. The bread is a symbol of our Lord, but, you know, why not eat, you know, a cookie that looks like Jesus? Why, you know, people don't understand the sacraments as well, you know, in Protestant denominations generally, because it's a very pastor and sermon-centered environment. Now, that's, I think, the best I can answer in terms of what Protestant services are like. Anything else, I probably overgeneralized too much there. The second question, if Protestants come to your door, what can you do? One of the things I would do is have 3 or 4, maybe 5 Bible verses written down. They do. They're not the same verses that you might have, but you should know the verses that they're going to have and know the verses that they don't expect you to have. What are they? I'll give them to you. The most important one, I believe, is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19, where Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in return, he is renamed from Simon to Petros to Rock. And then he is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he's told that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then he's given the power to bind and loose in heaven and on earth. Now, this is just for people who are going to go the extra mile. In parentheses after Matthew 16, put Isaiah 22, verses 21 and 22. Because that's where Jesus went to get the image. Not the rock so much as the keys. Most Protestant Catholics argue about the rock. That's good. Peter's the rock, and many Protestants, I think, are seeing it now. But most people don't know the meaning of the keys. The keys are taken from the Old Testament, the monarchy, the kingdom of David. In Isaiah 22, verses 21 and 22, you can see that the son of David, the king of Israel, holds the keys and he always entrusts them to the man filling the office of prime minister. Now, who in Matthew is the son of David, the king of Israel? Jesus. Who is he giving the keys of the kingdom to? Peter. Now, all kings had royal cabinets with officials and ministers. I ask my students when I discuss this passage, who is the head of England? Invariably, they'll say Margaret Thatcher. And I'll say, no, it's Queen Elizabeth. She's the true head. But why do you say Margaret Thatcher? Because of all the ministers who serve the queen, so to speak, she's the prime minister. In the ancient kingdoms of the ancient Near East, the prime ministers had responsibility to oversee the decisions and actions of the lower ministers. And they could revoke or validate and authenticate those decisions. You find this in Protestant commentaries on Isaiah. You find this in Protestant books about Israel's monarchy. But most people don't make the connection between the Old and New Testaments to see that Jesus is establishing the kingdom of heaven. He's associating that with the church on earth. And he is appointing 12 ministers, 12 royal cabinet officers, over whom will rule one prime minister, the vicar of the king, who has the royal authority in a unique way. In Matthew 18, all the apostles are given the power to bind and loose, but they're not given the specific keys of the kingdom. That is the prerogative of the prime minister, or the major domo, or the grand vizier, depending upon which scholar you're studying. Isaiah 22, 21 through 22 provides the background. When you can show that to a Protestant, you can say two things. First of all, that shows that what Jesus was doing was appointing a prime minister. Second, you can see that in Isaiah 22, that prime minister was called, it said, you shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, Pope is just built on the Italian word for Papa, father. The prime minister is a father figure, symbolizing in himself and his office the family's unity. In that office, there's a person. But when he passes out of office, there is succession. And when I check my Protestant commentaries on Isaiah, nobody misses it. They all see it there. Because it's clear that not only was there dynastic succession for the king, but also for those royal offices. Well, if that's true for the kingdom of David in the Old Testament, then when the true son of David comes to fulfill the true kingdom in the new Israel, it's just as true, if not truer. So I would say in Peter we have the vicar of Christ, the prime minister, the key holder, and we also have abundant evidence in the Old Testament for succession with regard to his office. Matthew 16 is the best of all, I think. John 6, verse 51 and following. That's where Jesus says, in four different ways, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Now, Protestants will always introduce the idea of being born again at the doorstep, invariably, and they'll point to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And every Catholic should be conditioned to say, amen, brother. I mean, it doesn't sound very Catholic, does it? But it'll throw them off. You know, are you born again? Amen, brother, I'm born again. Oh, what church do you go to? Our Lady of the Rosary. I'm sorry, what was that again? St. Francis. Is that Catholic? What's that? Is that Roman Catholic? Well, what do you mean by being born again? And you'll say, what do you mean by being born again? Well, accepting Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior into your heart. Ask the $64,000 question. Where in the Bible does it say you must accept Jesus Christ into your heart as personal Lord and Savior? And as he begins to fumble around, you say, I'll save you the time. Nowhere. The phrase is never found. Never. Nowhere. So let me explain to you what 2,000 years of saints and scholars think about what it means to be born again. After Jesus has finished saying that in John 3, verse 1 and 2, 3, he goes on in verse 5 to say you must be born of water and spirit. Now, when he says that in John chapter 3, he goes on in verse 22 of the same chapter to begin baptizing. Jesus and the disciples in verse 22 of the same chapter go out and begin baptizing. As soon as the conversation with Nicodemus about being born of water and spirit is done, they go out baptizing. What a coincidence. No, not a coincidence at all. They're just doing what Jesus was saying. Being born again, or being born from above, or being born of water and spirit, is not primarily an emotional experience born of your own will's choosing. As much as emotional experiences are good and healthy, and as much as we need to choose every morning to repent and follow our Lord anew every day, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the oath that God swears and that we take upon ourselves in baptism, sacramentum. The Latin word is oath. God, He pledges Himself to us to be a father and to have us as His children. And that's what Jesus is talking about there. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6, verse 1 and following. In Titus 3, 5. In passage after passage referring to baptism, it will say, baptism now saves you, as it says in 1 Peter 3. And in my Protestant versions that I use still, when I talk to Protestants, the footnotes will often explain away the clear meaning of the text. Well, it says baptism now saves you, but what it really means is that which baptism signifies and symbolizes saves you. That is, choosing Christ as Savior. That's not what it says. What it says is baptism saves you. Christ saves us through baptism. So I would prepare with Matthew 16, verses 13 through 21, verses 13 through 19, John 6, verse 51 and following, and always be ready with John 3. They'll spring at you, verses 1 through 3 or 1 through 4. You remind them of verse 5, where it says water and spirit. And then you also remind them of verse 22, where Jesus begins baptizing as soon as the conversation is done. And what's interesting, it goes on in verse 31, where they say born again. This is kind of subtle and you might miss this, but I'll say it anyway. The Greek born again, the word for again is anothen. It could mean again, or it could mean from above. It's like, it's a pun. It's a double entendre, it's a double meaning. It's obvious that Nicodemus understood it to mean born again because he starts talking about how impossible it is to get back inside his mother. Jesus does not mean it that way. He does not mean anothen in the sense of again, like Billy Graham and others take him. He means anothen in the sense as from above. As the Holy Spirit came on him from above at his own baptism in John 1, just two chapters before. So he's talking about being born from above here in John 3. Proof of that is in the same chapter, John chapter 3, verse 31. The word is used again, anothen, and every Protestant translation renders it from above in verse 31. Not again. Confirms, you know, a translation that even now many, many Protestants accept, that being born again, being born of water and spirit, refers to the precious sacrament that makes us children in God's family, namely baptism. So, the Eucharist in John 6, baptism in John 3, and the Holy Father, the successor of Peter in Matthew 16, if you get through those three and the guy hasn't fled, you're doing well. Now, there are other texts too, and for that I'd recommend Catholicism and fundamentalism, but if those three, I think, are the whopper stoppers. All right. Any other questions?
I had a question for you, Scott. Coming from a similar background as you, I'm going to play the devil's advocate, take the Protestant side. I don't think they'd appreciate me taking the devil's advocate position, but I'm going to say that, as they would say, you did an eloquent job of presenting the case for tradition, historical continuity. You didn't mention it, but it was implicit in your discussion, apostolic succession, so on and so forth. They're going to say, but doesn't it all boil down to this? Paul, in the book of Romans, really teaches the Protestant doctrine of imputation. And it doesn't matter what you've said so far. That's all fine, Danny. But you Catholics are fundamentally unbiblical in your understanding of justification. Could you speak to that, please?
I'll be debating it next week, Saturday night, professor of apologetics and systematic theology at Westminster Seminary. I'll address it. If Paul in Romans 3, verse 21 and following, is teaching that we're justified by faith alone apart from obedience, then he's contradicting St. Paul in Romans 2. St. Paul in Romans 2 says over and over again, he will render to every man according to his works in verse 6. For those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. And it goes on to say that it is not the hearer of the law who is justified, but the doer of the law. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, over and over again in Romans 2, he says those who do the law, those who practice the righteousness of God, are justified. Now, Luther thought that in Romans 3, God went to plan B. Since nobody is righteous and nobody does the law, the only way out is Jesus does it for us. And then the church becomes like a welfare state where, since we're so indigent and incapable and dependent, he just gives us this righteousness legally, but not actually. That is, not inside of ourselves, so that there's a transformation of our own being by the power and the presence of his grace. I reject that. The reason is because Paul's not going to contradict himself in two chapters, for one thing. For a second thing, The whole purpose of Christ coming is to undo, to destroy the works of the devil, not just in the world, but in our own lives, to impart the power of the Holy Spirit, to make us sons. The spirit of sonship is what Paul calls the Holy Spirit, crying, Abba, Father, in our hearts. We're not just sons juridically by law. We're sons because we have a new nature. We're made children of God. And God imparts to us his own nature. That's what it means to father. So I would argue that Christ's purpose in dying was to display God's power to sanctify us. We are awfully sinful. God is more powerful than we are sinful. And God's power released in Christ, released through the Holy Spirit, is more powerful than our sin. Transforms us into being children of God. Now, what I want to do in the debate next week, I can only summarize here. I want to argue that in Romans 3, where Paul quotes from the Old Testament, where it says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, the normal Protestant view of that, and I used to use this in Bible studies and take Catholics out of the church by this maneuver, is to say, well, look, nobody does the law. Nobody's righteous, no, not one. So therefore, Christ is righteous, so we don't have to be. We just have to have faith in Christ, and that'll do it. But you see that Paul is quoting the Old Testament. If you go back to the original context from which he draws the quote, David is writing all about how people are opposing him. Outside of Israel, he has enemies, and even inside Israel, he has enemies. And he's talking about how these wicked people from all sides are gathering against the righteous. And he says, O Lord, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he goes on to describe how all of these people who are unrighteous have turned against him and the generation of the righteous. Now, if Luther's right, that generation of the righteous would be a null set. There'd be nobody there. But what David is saying, I think, instead, is that inside the covenant community and outside the covenant community, there are unfaithful people who have turned away from the truth and away from grace. And I'm going to have to recommend you the debate for the full-scale elaboration of this. But let me just simplify it and say this, that we cannot be justified, according to the Catholic Church, by picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps and doing works all by ourselves and, in a sense, force God to fork over salvation in exchange. It's kind of a contractual bargain. Not at all. We are not employees or slaves or workers for God in that sense. We are children. So salvation is not a salary or a wage. It's an inheritance. We become children by grace alone, but not by faith alone, but by a faith that Paul describes in Galatians that is continually working in love, is formed by love. And so we're justified by faith, working in love through God's grace from beginning to end. And so to step back and say, no, we're just justified by our belief in Jesus Christ, and that's all we need, and we're saved. Even Protestants these days are catching on to how false that is to St. Paul. There's a big crisis right now among evangelical and conservative Protestants where some are saying you have to have Christ as Lord to be saved and others say, well, no, you just have to have Christ as Savior. You don't have to obey him. The superficiality of that. And so the account of justification that I find in Romans and Galatians is not that of Luther's, who saw it in terms of a Roman courtroom where a guilty person is declared innocent. I see it in terms of the Old Testament covenant, which is a family, where the father takes runaways, and he calls them home, and he renews their own nature as sons of God, and he gives them his own spirit, and reinstates them in his family, and gives them all the good things he has. So justification, according to the Catholic Church, is nothing less than sonship. We're sons and daughters of God, and not just by law, but in fact, actual fact, we have that nature born within us through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, I'm saying their experiences and their suffering, they're examples for us, but could you answer or clarify more why we pray to saints?
All right. Some people might say, well, you know, if you pray to saints, you're denying the sole mediation of Jesus Christ, who's the only mediator between God and man, as St. Paul told Timothy. So why pray to saints? Right? Because that supposedly undermines Christ's role as our only mediator between God and man. One quick response is, you know, ask your Protestant friend, have you ever felt weak and tired and sick and ask another person to pray for you? They'll say, sure. Ask them, how would you feel if that friend turned around and say, how dare you ask me to pray for you and undermine the mediation of Jesus Christ? No. The New Testament says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. All of our prayers are brought about and animated through the Spirit of Christ in us. And all of the prayers are sent to the Father through Christ and in the name of Christ. But God is a father. I've got three kids. I am not threatened when my second son, Gabriel, goes to my first son, Michael, and asks him for help. I'm not going to say, how dare you undermine my sole leadership in the family. No. I'm going to glory in the fact that I'm successfully fathering my firstborn, teaching him so that he in turn can teach others. How do we glorify? How does a father glorify himself? I'm a teacher in a college. If I wanted to be known as a great teacher, how would I convince people I'm a great teacher? Would I put billboards in the highway saying I'm the best teacher? Wouldn't convince anybody. I'd raise up great students who could communicate truth in a persuasive and practical way. If I did that, I wouldn't need to say a thing about myself. How does the Father bring glory to himself as a Father? By raising up a great Son, namely Jesus Christ. And how does Christ bring glory to himself, and how does he bring it to the Father? By raising up great younger brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God. Is God threatened when we pray for other people? No. It's a family affair from beginning to end. The church, the communion of saints, is a family communion of all those saints, past, present, and in a sense still future. So I would say to somebody, if you walk into another person's household, would you be surprised to see pictures of ancestors and relatives on the wall? Oh, it's typical. It's common. And to look to our relatives, our ancestors, our great-grandfathers and mothers as examples, as exemplars of the way we should live is not unhealthy. We speak of people as the venerable old so-and-so because we venerate those who have come before us and have done well and have pioneered the way. That's all the church does. The saints are just older brothers and sisters, role models that the Father has successfully fathered, raising them up, filling them up, and using them to show us the way. They don't undermine Christ. They manifest the greatness of Christ, which is diffused in all the church, the family of God. So why pray to saints? To glorify Christ and to highlight the success of Christ's work in his people, because he has made them like himself. And like he prays for us, they pray for us as well. Doesn't undermine Christ's lordship, doesn't undermine his priestly mediation. It perfectly displays it.
I have a question regarding the question itself of suffering, its existence. And I don't quite understand the Protestant view of kind of a health and prosperity or a God who doesn't want us to suffer, that it has no value, that we weren't put here for any kind of suffering, that our material well-being is what we should pray for and take care of, as opposed to the Catholic view. Okay. I don't know how to respond to any of that.
Okay, I think you're referring to the health and wealth gospel, the name it, claim it mentality that, you know, you're only sick because you lack faith, or, you know, your family member died. I've heard people say, you know, I have a good friend of mine who lost his wife just recently, and all along he was told, because of your lack of faith. Well, what a good way to torture somebody. I don't believe that most Protestants hold to that idea, fortunately. Most Protestants do not have this health and wealth mentality that God has us here just to make us healthy, wealthy, wise, and powerful. Many do, and especially the loudest ones in our day. Loudest on TV and radio, most notably. Not all of them, maybe not most of them, but many, too many. What I would do is to steer them back to their favorite chapter in the New Testament. Almost invariably, you will find that Protestants love the book of Romans. And if Romans is the central jewel in the cluster of stones that make up the New Testament, then Romans 8 is usually regarded as the central facet. Because there we're told all about the freedom and the salvation we have in Christ. Here's what Romans 8 says. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And it goes on. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17 is the key. And if children, then heirs. Heirs with God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We will inherit along with Christ, provided we suffer. That's a Protestant version I'm reading from. So it says, our inheritance is secure, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might be glorified with him. It couldn't be clearer. Now that it's been clarified, you want to go on and explain it. Why? Because we are called to imitate Christ, who is perfected through suffering. And so some people think, well, Christ obeyed the law so we don't have to. Christ suffered so we don't have to. The New Testament says the opposite. Christ obeyed the law perfectly to give us the Holy Spirit so that we might be able to fulfill God's law of love. Christ suffered not to relieve us from all sufferings, but to make our sufferings expressions of love. God, St. Paul calls himself co-worker with God, because Christ has dignified and exalted us through the Holy Spirit to enable our sufferings to have that kind of significance. And I find that almost every time I explain this to a Protestant, even those who accept the health and wealth gospel, there's something undeniable and very, very practical about that. Okay, the question is, how do we justify the suffering of a child? All right, that's a hard question. And that gets us into the biggest philosophical issue of all, the problem of evil. That's somewhat unrelated to the health and wealth gospel, but I would say, you know, we're not in a position to justify the suffering of a child. What we are in the position to do is to work with that child, love the child, and offer up all sufferings, especially the sufferings of children, in union with Christ for the salvation of others, and let God justify it in the end. I mean, that might not answer dying little skeptics, but I think that's, you know, what the church and the gospel lead us to. Listen, I want to thank you all very much for the opportunity to share tonight and to hear you all and to fellowship with you.